Now, would you turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, and verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Amen. You know, God always blesses the reading of his own word. Sunday school teacher once asked his Sunday school class, "Why do you love God?" To which one boy replied, "Well, it runs in the family." Now, obviously, that's wrong. Grace doesn't run in veins. That's why I'm a Baptist and not a Presbyterian. But if I was to ask for a show of hands tonight and ask how many people here were brought up in Christian families, I think we would be surprised just how many were reared in the gospel. And it's true that many Christian people come from Christian families and profess faith at a very early age. Polycarp, the early church father, became a Christian when he was 9. Matthew Henry, the commentator, was 11. Jonathan Edwards, the American theologian, was 7. Isaac Watts, the hymn writer, was 9. Nicholas Zinzendorf, the Moravian leader, involved very much in Grace Hill, was 4 when he became a Christian. Spurgeon was 12. Corrie ten Boom was 5. And there's no doubt that childhood professions can be very real conversions. But one of the difficulties then is moving from a childhood profession through adolescence to a solid and mature faith. And that's where this incident in the life of our Lord is of great help to us. It's interesting that it's the only information that we have about the early years of the Lord Jesus. Apart from this incident, we know nothing between the birth of Jesus to the beginning of his public ministry at the age of 30. Now, the occasion was his coming of age. We're told in verse 42 that our Lord was 12, and even in modern Judaism, 12 or 13 is the official age where a Jewish boy becomes a man, his bar mitzvah. The family had gone up to Jerusalem for the annual Passover, and this may have been the first occasion that our Lord himself was allowed to participate in the Passover as an adult male. Whether he did or not, we can't be sure, but we do know that this occasion marked something significant in our Lord's development and his growing awareness of his future ministry. It's a time when he spiritually came of age. In our last study, we were looking at Anna, and we looked at the subject of old age. Tonight, we want to consider the whole subject of adolescence. Because our Lord here was an adolescent. And as an adolescent, he began to blossom spiritually. If you remember at his baptism, the Father announced, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And that statement marked a climax in the growing and developing relationship of our Lord between him and his Father. If you look at verse 52, we're told that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He grew in favor with God. He grew in favor with God. It's a mind-blowing statement that there was growth and development in Jesus in his relationship with the Father. As a baby, Jesus was limited by the restrictions of his humanity. He was unaware of his identity and ministry. But as he grew, his understanding grew too. There's some very fanciful stories, medieval stories, about Jesus during his childhood, that lions and leopards worshipped him, that Jesus commanded a plum tree to bend over so his mother could pluck the plums without having to climb the tree. Or at the age of 5, he modeled 12 little sparrows out of clay. He clapped his hands and they flew away. Now, Jesus was without sin, but we need to understand that he wasn't a miracle worker during his teenage years. He grew and developed spiritually. Matthew Henry says he moved from innocence to holiness. And it's that growth and development of Jesus that we want to look at tonight. I want you to notice, first of all, the balance in the spiritual growth. Look at verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. His growth spiritually was set in the context of a physical, intellectual, and social development. Now, that's very important. Our Lord developed physically. Verse 52, he grew in stature. If you look at verse 40, we're told that the child grew and became strong. There was physical development in Jesus. He, like everyone else, had growth spurts. And Mary would have complained about trying to keep him, not in trousers, but in tunics and in sandals. He outgrew his cot. He developed physically. He became strong. All the different phases of childhood were true of him. The baby, the toddler, the child, the adolescent. Now, we don't have a problem with grasping that because we know that he was born as a baby. But not only did he develop physically, he developed intellectually. And Jesus grew in wisdom. He increased in wisdom. There was intellectual development as well as physical development in Jesus. If you look again at verse 40, and the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom. Now, wisdom is more than knowledge. It includes knowledge, but it means more than knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge and the application of knowledge. So a person can be very clever, but silly at the same time, like the nutty professor. We had a fellow at college with us, and he was a whiz kid intellectually. He, a Cambridge graduate, and I'm not sort of branding all Cambridge graduates with the same brush or painting them with the same brush, but he used to come in with two odd shoes on. He was super intelligent, but had no common sense. But our Lord grew not only intellectually, he grew in wisdom. We see that clearly illustrated in the incident in the temple. He is listening to his teachers, and we're told in verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. He knew the answers. He knew the facts. He understood them. And the point is that that intellectual development was a process. It went hand in hand with his physical development as well. Jesus acquired wisdom. The older he became, the more wise he became, the more he understood. Like, many Christians have difficulty with that. How could God incarnate lack wisdom? If he grew in wisdom, he must have lacked wisdom at some stage. And they kind of turn the tables in this incident, and they picture our Lord lecturing the teachers rather than learning from the teachers. But we need to understand, at
2. Jesus had the understanding of a 2-year-old. At 6, he had the understanding of a 6-year-old. At 12, he had the understanding of a 12-year-old. He was without sin, but he did grow in wisdom. So our Lord developed physically, intellectually. And thirdly, he developed socially. We're told that verse 52 again, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Our Lord developed interpersonal skills, that he was well-liked among his peers. I think that's important. He was well-rounded. Sometimes when a child or a young person stands out intellectually, spiritually, or even athletically, they can be rejected by their peers. They become kind of social misfits. They live in a world of self-imposed isolation. They become belligerent, and they kind of look down at everybody else and their lesser gifts. But not our Lord. Our Lord was popular. He had friends. He was well-liked. He grew in favor with man. Spurgeon says, Jesus was no one whose company would be shunned. You've got to be careful, you know. Over the years, parents have come to me and said, you know, I think my child's special. Well, you know, every parent thinks their child's special. But, you know, they're gifted. And they sort of then instill into their children this idea of the special one, that they're gifted. And it sort of isolates them from their contemporaries and it isolates them from their peers. That's very unhealthy. Jesus grew in favor with men. He was gracious. He was likable. He was friendly. He was approachable. He was warm. He was popular with his peers. So you have this physical development. You have this intellectual development. You have this social development. But you also, in that context, have a spiritual development. Verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. That there was spiritual growth and spiritual development. That his spiritual development happened in tandem with the other development, his physical, mental, and social development. They grew together in a balanced way. Now, this is absolutely crucial to understand. As a 2-year-old, I hope nobody thinks this is blasphemous, but Jesus had the spiritual understanding of a 2-year-old. As a 5-year-old, Jesus had the spiritual understanding of a 5-year-old. As an 8-year-old, he had the spiritual understanding of an 8-year-old. As a 12-year-old, he had the spiritual understanding of a 12-year-old. He grew spiritually just as at 2, intellectually, he wasn't a rocket scientist. So at 2, he wasn't a theologian. Now, of course, his understanding outstripped his peers. But he developed in this context of his overall development. And it's important for us to grasp that. When a child of 4 professes faith, he will have the understanding of a 4-year-old. You accept his profession as genuine, but as he begins to develop physically, intellectually, and socially, you look for a development spiritually. You can't expect a 4-year-old to be having a quiet time. But you could expect a 12-year-old to be having a quiet time. You can't expect an 8-year-old to pray publicly at the prayer meeting. But you could expect a 14-year-old to pray publicly at the prayer meeting. You don't expect a 10-year-old to be witnessing and sharing his faith. But you might expect a 16-year-old to do that. If they are genuinely converted, there will be growth. So maybe as a parent, you're saying, how do I know if my child is truly a Christian? They professed at 4, but are they a Christian now? Well, are they developing spiritually? They're growing physically. They're developing figures. That's the girls, of course. And they're beginning to shave. That's the boys, of course. They're changing and taking pride in their appearance. They're growing intellectually. They'll argue with you about anything. They never accept anything you say. It's always a debate. They're growing socially. They're developing friendships and attraction to the opposite sex. But coupled with that is their spiritual growth. Do you see an interest in the Bible, a desire to debate, an attentiveness to the Word, a burden to see other people converted? That accompanies social, physical, and intellectual development in the Christian. Don't give your child false assurance and say, well, you know, you became a Christian at 3 or 4. Rather, look for the evidence of growth in that child as confirmation that they genuinely are Christians. You know, anybody can get a child to profess faith. I once heard of a Sunday school teacher. He was overheard in the Faith Mission bookshop in Belfast buying all these extra books. And she says, isn't it great, these Bibles? And she says, isn't it great? You know, I promised my Sunday school class if they became Christians, I would buy them a Bible. So they were all becoming Christians. Children delight to please their parents. And it's easy to extract a profession from your children. And that profession, of course, could be genuine. Nicholas Zindendorf, converted at 4, could be genuine, but you look for evidence, you look for growth the older the child becomes. The balance in spiritual growth, his spiritual growth. Secondly, I want you to notice the reason for his spiritual growth. Our Lord grew spiritually, that's clear. He grew in his understanding, his mission, and his purpose. But there were certain factors that enabled him and helped him to grow. The first of these is the blessing of God. Look at verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now that's the word grace. The grace of God was upon him. Now that word grace is not to be understood in terms of saving grace, because as we know, as the catechism says, our Lord was wholly blameless and undefiled. There was no sin in him. He didn't need salvation. He was the provider of salvation. But yet, God's grace, God's favor was upon him. In terms of common grace, there were things that surrounded him. There were things that enabled him to grow and develop spiritually. He had a godly family. He had a family that took seriously the Word of God. He had opportunities to visit the temple and learn from men of ability and scholarship. Everything he needed, God provided. Everything that was conducive to spiritual growth was in place in his life. Now, Peter tells us that God has given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Everything we need for life and godliness. You young people here tonight, God has given you a good mind, that you can understand the Scriptures and you excel academically. But why don't you use that mind then to understand the Scriptures, to get to grips with the Scripture, to understand what the Bible teaches about the different aspects of the Christian life. You have a Bible in your own language. You know, people died that we might have that privilege. They were burnt at the stake that we might have a Bible in our own language. I was hearing about a pastor in China in the 1960s, and they were able then to smuggle a Bible into this pastor, and immediately he turned to the book of Ephesians and he started to read, and they said, well, what's the panic? Why are you reading the book of Ephesians? He says, for 30 years, he says, I've had one page of the Bible. And I always wondered what was on the next page. We have all of the Bible. There's no excuse for being spiritually stunted. You have a good godly home, you know, and Christian children will complain of their parents, and they'll give off about their parents, and my father does this, and my mother does that. But you know, there are a lot of people. They don't have a mum and dad at home. Never mind them being Christians. And you have Christian parents who teach you. You belong to a church where the Bible is faithfully taught. You have leaders in deep that take an interest in you. You have Christian people around you. I had a friend who went to England to be a pastor. And he said, you know, in my son's school, he is the only Christian. School of 1,000 pupils, and he's the only Christian. But you're surrounded by other Christians that you can go to and talk to. God has been good. He's provided all that you need for spiritual growth. The blessing of God, the favor of God was upon him. The influence of parents, look at verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now the law required, if you were a Jewish male, that you had to attend one of the annual feasts of Judaism if you were in striking distance from Jerusalem. That's the one of the three great feasts, Passover, Pentecost, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Didn't require women to attend, and it didn't certainly require children to attend. But here, we find the whole family going up to Jerusalem. I remember from one of our previous studies, we noticed that Mary and Joseph were very poor, because one of the offerings that had to be made for a new child was a lamb and a pigeon, and two pigeons were only permitted if the family was desperately poor. This was a poor family. And the law of supply and demand, you know what it's like when the children get off school, the holiday prices rise. Well, it's estimated 250,000 people descended on Jerusalem for Passover. And Passover lasted for 7 days. That's a week's holiday to a poor family. But yes, they took Jesus and the rest of the family up to Passover. They put themselves out. And so the Passover began, and the lamb was sacrificed, the lamb was roasted. And then it was taken home, and it was prepared for a feast. And then the eldest child in the family would stand up, and he would say, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" It would have been Jesus that asked that question. And then his parents would have explained to him why the Passover night was different than all other nights. Look at verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. They lived their lives under the authority of Scripture. They were subject to Scripture. Jesus was set an example in faith and purity. He was brought to Jerusalem. He was exposed to the teaching and instruction of the finest scholarship in Jerusalem. And his parents lived godly, consistent lives. Now the application is obvious. For faith to flourish and faith to grow, parents must take seriously their spiritual responsibilities to set their children an example. You know when there's a sniffle in the family, and the whole family then decides to stay at home and not come to church? What does that say to the children? Well, church, take it or leave it. It's not really that important. It's just a little addendum to my life. If from one Sunday to the next, your children never hear or see you pray, what does that say to the children? That it's just a Sunday thing, that you throw off your religion with your Sunday best on a Sunday night only to put it on the following Sunday. If you never talk and confront your children with the truths of the gospel, how can you blame them for dismissing it as irrelevant to them? Susanna Wesley took one day each week for her children. So Monday was for her daughter, Tuesday was for another daughter, Wednesday was to John,
John Wesley, Thursday to Charles Wesley. And she gave an hour to each child each week to talk about the affairs of the soul. Do you have family devotions? Do you open the Bible and do you read the Bible to your children and do you pray with your children and do you encourage your children to pray? Do you catechize them? I know catechism's really out of fashion now. But when D.L. Moody then came to Scotland to preach, he was preaching to this large Sunday school gathering and he asked the question, what is sin? And then spontaneously, all the children burst out, sin is any want of conformity to or any transgression of the law of God. They just quoted the catechism. It was in their minds. It had to move from their minds to their hearts, but it was there. All the wonderful books then that we have to help us in devotions. Deuteronomy 6, you talk about these things. When you sit down, when you rise, when you walk along the street, you informally teach your children. So something inappropriate comes on the television. Do you immediately run and switch it off? Or do you say, now, this is why. We don't believe in homosexuality. We don't believe in that. Because we believe that God designed a man for a woman. And men are for women and women are for men. And marriage is a lifelong relationship that you confront them with the truth at every opportunity. So we have the blessing of God, the influence of his parents. And then we have his spiritual priorities. We have to acknowledge that even when a child has been blessed by God and influenced by his parents, that doesn't necessarily guarantee spiritual development. There must be a commitment in the heart of the child too. Now look at how Jesus responds to Mary in verse 49. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? The Father's house, of course, was the temple. And the temple was the place where, under the old covenant, God manifested his presence in a special way. And Jesus said, well, I must be in my Father's house. This is the first of many musts in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus said, I must preach, I must suffer, I must be delivered up, I must fulfill prophecy, I must go to Jerusalem. Henriksen says his whole life was controlled by the divine must. And here at 12, he says, I must be in my Father's house. He was determined to be in the place of learning. He was determined to be in the place of growth, the place where his understanding would increase. And you see, ultimately, it's not your parents, nor is it your circumstances. It's you that determines you must grow. You know, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist, was challenged because he overheard someone say, this world has yet to see what can be accomplished through a man who is totally yielded and committed to God. D.L. Moody says, I'm going to be that man. I'm going to be that man. You grow by grit. You grow by determination. 5% of the Christian life is inspiration. 95% is perspiration, somebody has said. You know, sometimes I get up in the morning and I think to myself, I really want to have my quiet time. Now I'm excited about going in to have my quiet time to read the scriptures and to meet with God. That's not very often. Most time I get up and say, oh, I have to do my quiet time. And it's that sense of commitment and it's that sense of duty and it's that sense of responsibility that takes you in to have your quiet time. But often then, when you have your quiet time, the duty is replaced by devotion. If you don't pray, if you don't listen to preaching, if you don't witness, you will not grow as a Christian. The reasons for growth. So we have the balance in growth. We have the reasons for growth, the evidence of a spiritual growth. Spiritual growth ultimately cannot be measured, for no one can see into anybody's heart. But there are signs, there are marks, there is evidence of growth in somebody's life. And that's clearly seen in the life of the Lord. You see, first of all, his appetite for God. When the pilgrims made their way up to Jerusalem, whole communities would travel together, and the women and children would travel first, followed by the men. Now, our Lord is 12, 13, so he's in that in-between stage. He could have been traveling with the women and the children, or he could have been traveling with the men. And it seems it was only at the evening meal, when the family came together, they discovered that he was missing, verse 44. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. Verse 46 says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple. So if they had traveled a day, and then they traveled back a day, it took a day then to find him. And they found him sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. Look at verses 48 and 49. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. But he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know I must be in my father's house? He says, why are you searching? A day you went round Jerusalem looking for me. I suppose they thought maybe he had taken the opportunity to do some sightseeing. He says, but you should have known me. Where would I have been? In the Father's house, learning about the Father. He wanted to know God. He wanted to be in the presence of God. He wanted to listen to the Word of God. There was this hunger and thirst for God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The psalmist says, my soul thirsts for the living God. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. He wanted to meet God. He had an appetite for God. He had a hunger for God. That's the first mark or the first sign of spiritual growth. An appetite for God. Secondly, a relationship with God. Notice again verses 48 and 49. Do you notice the emphasis there? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you. And Jesus says, I needed to be in my father's house. Your father and I have been searching, but I needed to be in the father's house. That's a statement that reveals the growing awareness in our Lord of his own identity. My Father, my Father. Now, because we pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, we kind of miss this. But the whole concept of worshiping a Father is very much a New Testament concept. Jesus said to the woman at the well, the days are coming and have now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And there's very little about the Father in the Old Testament. Where the Father is mentioned in the Old Testament, it's usually prophetical, looking forward to the new covenant. So this was a unique thing that Jesus had, but there was intimacy, there was communion, there was fellowship, there was relationship between him and the Father. And that's an important evidence of faith. You know, in Romans 8, Paul talks, he's asking the question, how do you know if you're really a Christian? And he says, well, by his Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. There's intimacy, there's relationship, there's a personal knowledge, there's a personal encounter. Abba, the most intimate term that an Aramaic child could have used of his father. The evidence of spiritual growth. An appetite for God, a relationship with God, his obedience to God. Look at verse 51. I think this is remarkable. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He was submissive to them. And you say, but that's okay. You don't know my mom and dad. My mom and dad don't understand me. They just have no appreciation of who I am and where I'm at. Go back one verse. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. You are not the first teenager to complain
that your parents don't understand you. But Jesus wasn't understood by his parents. And yet he was submissive to them. The law of God said, honor your father and mother. His parents struggled with him, didn't fully understand him. But nevertheless, Jesus went up and was submissive to them. And so one of the evidences then of spiritual growth and spiritual development is this desire to please God, to live for God, to implement the law of God, to be obedient to God. That it's not just a, well, you know, I can live like I like, I can do what I dare, I can live as independently as I possibly can, as long as I have this profession that I'm holding on to since I was 4. No, the evidence is this desire to please God and to live for God, to serve God, to implement the law of God. What a wonderful example Jesus is. He grew in favor with God and man. There was physical, social, intellectual development, but coupled to that was spiritual development too. And the evidence of that was his appetite for God. He loved God. He wanted to be with the people of God. He had this relationship with God, and he was obedient to God.